Well, I invite you again to join me in the book of 1 Peter. We're in the second chapter again. For the last couple of weeks, we have been in the final unit of the first major section in this epistle. We've been in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Today, in verses 9 through 10, we're going to consider the summary of this particular unit. As you're aware, we've approached verses 4 through 10 in three different parts, and so far we have covered the first two parts. Today we're going to look at the last part. And in these three parts, the Apostle Peter has clarified what the nature of the church is. Peter wants his Christian readers to understand who they are because of who Christ is. They've been spiritually born from above, spiritually born of God's Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And therefore, they have new life. They have a new relationship with God, a new inheritance. They have a new living hope. They are now children of God, which means they have a new family. So that is a wonderful thing. But we've got to understand the new birth not only means that we as believers are placed in Christ, it also means that we are placed in a Christian community and into a family. Now, to illustrate this union and this identity, Peter refers to Christ as the cornerstone of the church and believers as living stones. And together they make up God's new spiritual temple or house. The illustration is this: believers are like interconnected stones, interconnected with one another in a building, because ultimately they are interconnected to Christ, the living cornerstone. Thus, believers share in the life and honor of Christ. Now, in this present evil world, unbelievers rejected Christ, and therefore they will reject his followers, Christians. But we have to understand, just as Christ was not ultimately put to shame but honored of God, so too Christians will be honored. What is true of Christ is true of his people because they are in union with him. And this was so important for Peter's original readers to understand and remember, because you recall they were persecuted Christians. They were going through very tough times when Peter wrote them. They were suffering slander from unbelievers, ill treatment, even from their own unsaved relatives. The unregenerate were speaking all manner of evil against these Christians. But Peter basically says to them, don't believe what they are saying about you. What they are saying of you is untrue. You're not who they say you are. This is your true identity. This is who you really are in Jesus as a part of his church. In other words, Peter explains to them their Christian identity in Christian community. As modern Christians, we share the same identity as Peter's original readers. And so, like them, we too must remember our identity so that we can endure through the tough times, to do so with a God-honoring attitude, to keep living a godly life in a godless, hostile world, to keep shining forth the gospel light without compromise when we suffer. We've got to remember who we are in Christ. In sum, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 teaches this: to stand fast with a living hope while suffering, Christians, as the chosen people of God, must be aware of their true identity in Christ and Christian community. Again, we've approached this overarching application in three parts. 2 weeks ago, we gave our attention to verses 4 and 5, where Peter writes, "As you come to him," meaning Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." these two verses gave us the first part, or the first main truth of Christian identity. Christians are living stones, and Christ the living stone. Last week, we focused in on the second main truth or part of Christian identity, which was this: Christians share in the honor of Christ, the cornerstone. And that truth was derived from verses 6 through 8, which state this: "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So these verses remind us that unbelievers will be rejected by God because they rejected his Son. Because, as those verses said, they willfully disobeyed God's word, which commands them to believe in Jesus for salvation. Because they disobeyed that word, they will stumble over Christ. That is, they will be condemned as ordained by God. Peter writes of this theme primarily to encourage his Christian readers amid the persecution. He wants them to remember that God is still sovereign. And because he is in control over all things, including his enemies, these enemies that were persecuting his children. He wants to remind his children that, listen, my enemies, your enemies who are persecuting these unbelievers, will be doomed because they have rejected my Son and they are rejecting you, my children. Conversely, God's children enjoy his blessings now and forever. And Peter makes this contrast beginning in verse 9 of our text for today. Please follow along as I read it now. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Peter says, unlike unbelievers, he says to believers, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Those verses give us the third main truth of Christian identity. Christians are God's chosen one because Christ is the chosen one. Both Christ and Christians are chosen of God. But we must understand, Christ and his followers are not just chosen of God for no purpose. No, they were chosen to fulfill a calling. Christ was chosen to come to earth to reveal the Father, to accomplish the Father's plan of redemption. And Christians were chosen to proclaim the excellencies of God. So we must understand, Christians are not only chosen to salvation, but they are also chosen unto service, which of course flows out of their salvation. And such a choice, as seen in our text, indicates that Christians are a delivered and a privileged people. Verse 9 first shows how Christians are a privileged people because of their calling. Again, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim God's excellencies." Here you see Peter identifies how Christians are privileged by mentioning four descriptions of them. As already alluded to, after verse 8, Peter makes a very sharp contrast between unbelievers and believers. And the adversative word that marks this contrast, beginning in verse 9, is the little word but. So back in verse 8, Peter says unbelievers stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed, but you. But you is how verse 9 says. You might even want to underline those two words in your Bible. Peter is saying, but you, unlike them, you've obeyed the word by trusting in Jesus, and therefore you're going to share in his honor. Not the same with unbelievers. No, they were disobedient to the word, and therefore they are destined for destruction. But you have been chosen of God to praise him. Believers, you are not like unbelievers. You are like this. This is who you are. And then we see him given these four descriptions which were previously used for ancient Israel as God's chosen nation. These four terms that we see are extracted from two passages in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and in Isaiah 43, 20. The saying in Exodus 19 comes from the passage where Moses is about to receive the Ten Commandments. It's when God gave Israel her national constitution and his holy law. It's where God told Moses to tell the Israelites, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Isaiah passage details how God promised to redeem Israel from Babylonian exile and reestablish them. He describes how he will provide them with water on their journey through the desert. Isaiah 43:20, the Lord promised, I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. So these passages were originally spoken to Israel, but we see here that Peter applies them to the church. The titles for Israel and the church in our text then run parallel because there are similarities between the two. Now, let's understand, this does not mean that the church is Israel or has replaced Israel, nor does it mean that God has completed his work with Israel. It's not saying here that he is completely done with Israel. We have to recognize that while there are similarities between the church and Israel, there are also differences. But that raises the question, well, why then does Peter apply terms for Israel to the church? Well, basically, he does this because he and the other apostles believe that the Old Testament scripture is profitable for the church. And so the labels given to Israel can also be profitable labels for the church. Just as Israel was the object of God's choice and care, the church is also the object of God's choice and care. The unsaved world may reject Christians, but as we learn here, God has taken them in as his chosen people. They are a chosen race, Peter says. That's the first description he gives for the church. Israel was a physical race made up of literal descendants from Abraham. The church is a spiritual race made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus. They are Christians. Ultimately, they are a new distinct race, which is why, by the way, they are persecuted, just as Peter's original readers were persecuted. They were accused by unbelievers of being against mankind. Those first century Christians, as all Christians should do, formed a special bond with other Christians. And because they repudiated the sinful practices and attitudes of their society, unbelievers said that they were antisocial. Those early Christians were also falsely accused of breaking home and family ties, of ruining businesses, of of not fulfilling civic duties. And so this concept of Christians as a new distinct race brought on persecution, and yet paradoxically living as a new distinct race was the very thing that won over the masses. They saw the difference. Further, Christians, this spiritual race of people, was chosen by God. Now earlier, back in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, we saw that Christ is chosen of God. He is the chosen one. And now, because they are in union with Christ, Christians therefore share in the status and privilege of Christ, and they too are chosen, a chosen race. Now, indeed, as theologian Edmund Clowney remarks, indeed, there is a vast difference between the election of Christ and the election of believers in Christ. Christ is the chosen of the Father in the sense of choice, the one and only beloved Son, worthy as the Lamb. We are chosen in the opposite position. We have not status as sons or daughters, for we are no people, enemies of God, unworthy of His love. Yet as Peter declares, we who were no people are now the people of God, chosen in Christ as an elect race, a holy nation. So just as God chose Israel for a special purpose in His redemptive plan, He has chosen Christians unto salvation. God chose Israel out of all the peoples in the earth to be His special people who witnessed of Him to the nations. And now the church is God's chosen people. But we must realize that He made this choice before the foundation of the world. He initiated it without any other influencing factors. And so we must understand that God's election of His people is not based on any good that He foresaw in them, in us as Christians. There's nothing that's better about us than any other sinner. God didn't choose us because we were more spiritual or smarter, or because God just somehow saw that we would respond more positively to Him. He didn't choose us because of some inherent worth in us or some serviceability in us, some usefulness in us. No, His elective choice is not based on any condition or good feature in us. It is an unconditional, sovereign choice, completely of God's unmerited favor. Let's understand, God did not choose Israel because she was some kind of great people, because there is something extra lovely about them. And likewise, God has chosen us purely based on His grace and His love. Just as He chose Israel just because He chose to love her, He has chosen us as Christians, simply because He's chosen to love us. But why did He choose to love us when there's nothing intrinsically lovely or good about us? And the answer to that is simply this: the Lord loves because He loves. There is nothing that can explain God's love of us as sinners. But we do know that God's good pleasure is the movement of His own will, which springs from His own righteous nature. As Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Therefore, we shouldn't take any personal pride in our salvation. It is completely of God's grace. It has nothing to do with us. This reality should humble us, and it should cause us to praise God alone for our salvation. Further, unconditional election should spur us on to live holy lives. We must understand that the Lord chose us out of this unholy world so that we would be holy as He is holy. And further still, God's gracious choice of us should produce great peace and joy in us. We should find ourselves being profoundly grateful for His choice, knowing that we do not deserve it any more than anyone else. So first, Peter notes that we as Christians are a chosen race. And no doubt the reason why he mentions divine election first is because it is the source. It is the fountain from which all the other characteristics he mentions comes. Such as the second description he gives for believers. He says that they are a royal priesthood. Peter again draws this title for the church from Exodus 19, verse 6. This title was applied to Israel, with whom God enacted his covenant at Sinai. By keeping the terms of the covenant, Israel would maintain her status as a royal priesthood. Now, certainly we recognize that Aaron and his sons had a special role, a special priestly role within Israel. But when Moses spoke of the entire nation of Israel as a royal priesthood in Exodus 19, he spoke about how Israel related to the rest of the world. Just as Aaron and his sons mediated between Israel and God, the whole nation of Israel had a mediating role between God and the rest of the nations. Israel was given the special role of showing to all other nations that Yahweh alone is God, the one and only true God. But sadly, Israel failed to keep God's law. So she experienced the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles. And ultimately, Israel lost her privilege of priestly rule because of her apostasy, because ultimately she rejected the Messiah, her Messiah, Jesus. But those, both Jews as well as Gentiles, who trust in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, receive the honor of becoming royal priests. So now God's kingdom of priests is made up of the church. It's now taken on the role of mediating between God and all the nations as she proclaims the gospel. So we as believers are a royal house of priests. And Jesus established this royal house. He was the only one who could do so because he's the only one who is both a king and a priest. As Hebrews 7:17 says, Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek. And he was a king and priest of Salem, whom Abraham paid tithes to. And so when you look at Melchizedek, what you see is a sort of model for the royal priest who foreshadowed Jesus, the consummate, ultimate, perfect royal priest. Psalm 110, verse 4 prophesied that there would be this link between Melchizedek and the coming Messiah. Of the Messiah, the psalmist said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Which is to say, the Messiah would be a kingly priest. Like Melchizedek, Jesus did not inherit priesthood through the priestly line of Aaron. Instead, God appointed him as the sinless royal priest. He transcended the Levitical system. He perfectly fulfilled the old covenant law, and thus he could offer himself as the new covenant sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. People that he saves and unites to himself. They are in him, which means they too become kingly priests. Brother, do you realize that is you? You are a kingly priest. We are the king's priest. We belong as priests to the King, King Jesus. You say, well, that sounds nice, but what does that mean for us practically? Well, the answer to that, I think, lies in thinking biblical about the two components of this metaphor for the church. First, we are called royal. And that means we reign with Christ in his kingdom. So the spiritual house that we looked at back in verse 5, the house that God is building of living stones built upon the living cornerstone who is Christ, that spiritual house is actually a royal house that belongs to a royal family. You're part of the royal family. Do you know that? Scripture teaches that we as believers are co-heirs with Christ. So we will rule with him in his coming kingdom. In fact, the Apostle Paul declares that this rulership will include judging the world and even angels. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Paul states, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" So as Christians, we will have great authority in Christ's coming kingdom. But Christ also made it abundantly clear that we actually have great authority now, particularly in the area of ministry. We see this, for example, in Christ's great commission. He sent out his disciples to minister in his authority. And he said to them, and of course, it extends to us now, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Further, as royalty, we are to wage war on behalf of Christ's kingdom. Unlike kings today who will just send out their armies to do their fighting, ancient kings themselves would go out and fight battles for their kingdom. And we are to do the same. Now, of course, I'm not speaking about actually physically picking up a sword or some other weapon and fighting a physical fight. As Paul wrote, we are not to wage war according to the flesh, but instead we are to fight spiritual battles. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. As we go about preaching the gospel, we must understand we are going into enemy territory. By God's grace, we are tearing down the strongholds of Satan, which is why Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us to be spiritual soldiers who put on the whole armor of God, the armor of the king. Now, the second component of the royal priesthood image is that of priests. So as Christians, we're not only kings who rule with Christ, we are also priests who worship and serve God the King and serve others by leading them to the worship of God. And of course, we are also to pray for others. As priests of God, we have direct, immediate, ongoing access to God. So we can enter into his presence at any time, in any place. We can walk and live in the presence of God. We can talk to him through prayer. He could talk to us through his holy word. And so we can have intimate fellowship, an intimate relationship with God that unbelievers never can have. Further, because we have this free access to God's holy presence, we can also enter it to offer spiritual sacrifices to him. You recall, again, back in verse 5, Peter mentioned these spiritual sacrifices. And when we looked at that verse a couple weeks ago, we took a little time to look at the Bible's teaching elsewhere on spiritual sacrifices. And we learned that there are numerous spiritual sacrifices mentioned in Scripture. Spiritual sacrifices such as faith, praise, prayer, thanksgiving, self-giving, Christ-like love for the brethren, evangelism, good works done for others, financial giving, offering our bodies and service to God. In sum, anything that we do that is pleasing to God is a spiritual sacrifice. Now, since a priest is primarily known as a mediator, that is, one who goes to people on behalf of God and goes to God on behalf of people, let me just briefly highlight two particular spiritual sacrifices. First, because we are to go to people on behalf of God, we all of us need to be declaring God's word to other people. Think of Ezra, the priest. He devoted himself to the study and teaching of God's word. And likewise, We are to make disciples of others by teaching them everything Christ commanded. So part of our responsibility as priests of God is to learn the Bible and to teach it to other people. As God told Joshua, it should not depart from our mouths. Instead, God's word needs to constantly be coming out of our mouth. In this vein, the Lord told Israel, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Well, in like kind, as priests of God, we need to be willing and ready to talk to anyone and everyone about God's word. Now, obviously, as I just read from that passage, Christian parents have a unique responsibility to make sure that their children are learning God's word. We, as parents, need to make sure that we're careful in that instruction, and we are often speaking of God's word with our kids. But we also should be sharing God's word with other people besides our children, with our spouse, with other people in our church. Yes, with co-workers, a fellow students, the lost. We're to take God's word to them, and we're to take them to God through prayer. Another aspect of our priestly duty. On this score, the Old Testament priest Samuel said that he would not sin against God by ceasing to pray for Israel. And likewise, as priests of God, we are to intercede on behalf of others. In fact, everyone. That's what Paul told Timothy when he wrote, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So, of course, we are to pray for the people that we know. We are to pray for our children and our spouse, fellow members in our church, extended family members, co-workers, neighbors, etc. But we're also to pray for even those people that we don't know personally, like governing officials, as Paul mentioned to Timothy. We are to pray for all people. And we say, well, that's a lot of work. Yeah, it is. That's a lot of work. But as priests, that is our job. That is what we have been called to by God. The third description that Peter gives for Christians is that they are a holy nation. What does holy mean? It means to be separated from or set apart from. Nation means an ethnic group or a people. So this title, Holy Nation, emphasizes that God set us apart as His people, the church, for Himself and for His use. Now, again, this is a title that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. She was called a holy nation. The entire nation was to be set apart from the other nations of the world. Why? To serve God through obedience to the covenant. And yet, sadly, again, Israel forgot. She lost her way. She forgot that she was a holy nation. She disobeyed. And as a result, she forfeited her privilege of being God's unique people. And she won't know that privilege again until the nation finally turns in faith to the Messiah, which will happen in the end times. But what was a spiritual tragedy for Israel became a great blessing to a new people, a new nation of God, formed of both Jews and Gentiles, those who believed in Jesus, Christians. And like Israel, Christians are to be set apart from the peoples of the world. Now, by that, of course, I'm not saying that we as Christians are to remove ourselves physically from the world. We are to be in the world, and yet at the same time, we are not to be of it. We are to remain distinct from it. Holy people means we are to set apart ourselves to the Lord. We are to see ourselves as belonging to God in a way that other people do not belong to Him. And this, of course, means as God's people, we are obligated to live in a way that he tells us we are to live. We are to live holy lives. We are to be set apart for purity and for his purposes. Earlier, I mentioned how God is our king, and because he is our king, that means we owe him our allegiance. We owe him our loyalty. But of course, this allegiance will get us in trouble with the world. It's what caused a lot of those first century Christians to be persecuted, like Peter's readers were. Christians were often accused of treason. They were accused of being bad citizens of the Roman Empire. Christians went about talking about how they belonged to a holy nation and how their citizenship was not ultimately in the Roman Empire, but in heaven. And therefore, they sought to obey heaven's laws and please heaven's king before Caesar. Now, to be sure, those early Christians did seek to honor Caesar. But they had to refuse any allegiance ultimately to him over Christ. They could not worship Caesar. And they certainly could not say that Jesus was just one among many gods. No, they kept proclaiming, they kept insisting that Jesus alone should be worshipped as the one and only true God. But this kind of exclusive loyalty got them in trouble with the world. The world said that kind of exclusive loyalty is harmful to the rest of society. Does that sound like anything you hear today in our pluralistic society? Yeah. That's because the world is still hostile to God's holy people. Christian friend, if you remain loyal to King Jesus as you should, if you live a holy, separated life, set apart to him, a life that does not indulge in the worldly pleasures of the here and now, does not indulge in the pleasures of the flesh, you will be mocked, you will be ridiculed, you will be falsely accused. You will be called a bigot, guilty of the worst possible sin in our society, intolerance. You will be an outcast, and people will think you're weird. But let me tell you, it is far better to be thought odd and actually belong to Jesus and his people than to belong to this wicked world, which is perishing. This idea of belonging brings us to the fourth description Peter gives us in our text. It tells us that Christians are a people for God's own possession. Again, like the other designations, this one was originally used for Israel. Exodus 19:5, God promised the Israelites, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Although the whole earth and everything in it belongs to God, Israel was his special possession, his own special people. He owned them. And thus, he repeatedly refers to them as my people. They belong to him and to him alone. Well, Peter similarly applies this title to Christians. Now, this word possession certainly indicates ownership, but we have to understand it means more than just ownership. It also carries the idea of acquiring something at a great price. And therefore, that something acquired is a treasured object. And therefore, is treated with special care. Christians are treasured by God because he purchased them at the ultimate price, the shedding of his own son's blood. Paul wrote, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." All believers belong to the Lord. They are the object of his delight. They are the object of his care. He values them. He loves them. He nurtures them. He enjoys them. You know, the reason that we possess anything that we own is because that possession in some way serves a purpose. It's useful in some way to us, and we own it because in some way we find pleasure in it. Well, the Lord owns us in that way. He owns us, and we give Him pleasure. And we have to always remember this, of course, but we've got to especially remember this whenever we are going through a time of trial or suffering, a persecution. We may be mocked, we may be ridiculed and rejected by people, but we are owned and treasured by God. We are His own special people, chosen out of the world. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul talks about the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. We're His wealth. We are His pleasure. And truly, that is mind-boggling because we know that we are sinners. But we've got to also remind ourselves that we are in Christ, in union with Him, clothed in His righteousness. He is our righteousness. And if we let this really sink into our souls, it will transform us. We will not be slaves to the opinions of other people, nor fear them. If we remember that God's opinion, which is the most important opinion, is favorable towards us. And why is His opinion favorable towards us? Because we are in Jesus, His Son. Therefore, we are His treasured possession, whom He loves and delights in. Indeed, as Christians, we are a privileged people, which those four descriptions that we just covered show. But as mentioned earlier, the Lord didn't just choose us so that we could enjoy our privilege, so we could enjoy our status and just sort of sit around and do nothing. No, He chose us with a purpose in mind. He chose us so that we would serve Him and other people, so we'd fulfill our calling to proclaim His excellencies. This is why the Lord delivered you, Christian. This is why He rescued you from your sin. So when we look at this passage, we see that Christians are not only a privileged people because of their calling, but they are also a delivered people to fulfill their calling. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Why? "For this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Well, these verses state that believers were delivered from darkness and damnation in order to fulfill their calling. First, Peter notes that Christians are delivered from darkness into light to fulfill their calling. And again, God called them that they may proclaim His excellencies. Again, Peter is borrowing from the Old Testament. In this particular case, he is borrowing from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 43:21, where God powerfully delivered Israel from Babylonian exile. And in response to that deliverance, the Israelites were to proclaim the mighty acts of God. They were to praise Him for His wondrous deeds. The word proclaim here means to publish, to herald, to advertise. The word excellencies in this particular context means the ability to perform powerful, heroic acts, wondrous, mighty deeds. So listen. A major reason for our existence as Christians. You want to know what your life purpose is, Christian? It is to declare that Jesus had the power to accomplish the great work of redemption. Our life's purpose is to make God known and to make His mighty, merciful deeds in Christ known. In other words, we are privileged to praise Him and to proclaim the gospel. And both of those elements are there in that phrase, proclaiming His excellencies, both the idea of evangelism and worship. And what is it that we are proclaiming? Well, we're told here, we're proclaiming that God called us out of our spiritual darkness and brought us into His marvelous light. A powerful description. One that we see all the way back. The beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1. God uttered the word and light came into existence, pushing back the darkness. Paul used it to describe conversion. He used this imagery when writing in 2 Corinthians, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's understand, before our conversion, we were in the deepest, darkest night, intellectually, spiritually, morally. Intellectually speaking, we were ignorant. Our minds were darkened. And so we couldn't see the truth. We were immoral. We couldn't see the darkness that resided within us, nor could we recognize what was right. And we were ensnared in the darkness of the devil, the prince of darkness, our former father. We were born in darkness. We walked in darkness. We loved darkness. But then God. Then God sovereignly, effectually, powerfully called us out of our darkness and into His marvelous light. Marvelous light that gives life, spiritual, eternal life. His call created faith in us. He saved us. He rescued us. As the old hymn says, the dungeon of our darkened hearts flamed with light. The Lord illuminated our minds to receive the truth of Christ. And His light changed our nature and desires so that we no longer loved and desired darkness, but by God's grace now loved Jesus, the light, and loved His ways. The light of Jesus is now in us. And so now it is our responsibility and job to let His light shine forth from us so that other sinners may also come out of darkness. This is why you are here, Christian. You say, why does God still have me on this earth? This is it. It's given to you right in Scripture. You are here to praise and proclaim the Lord who called you out of darkness. Gathered as we are today, gathered as the church, we worship the Lord by proclaiming His excellencies to glorify Him and at the same time to build each other up, to edify one another. And as we leave this place, as we are the church scattered into the world, we proclaim His excellencies to bring those in darkness into His light. If you look at verse 10, Peter is trying to further explain what he just said. He's quoting again from the Old Testament, this time from the prophet Hosea. Hosea 1, 6 through 10 and chapter 2, verse 23. And he's quoting Hosea to just further explain this darkness to light figure that he has given. What is the darkness? Well, it is referring back to the believer's former condition, their pre-conversion state, when they were lost, when they were condemned. But once believers came into His light, they became God's people because they had received His mercy. And so Peter is just further driving home his point by explaining that Christians are delivered from condemnation to mercy to fulfill their calling. When you read the prophet Hosea, Israel was rejected as God's people because they sinned. Because they acted like all the pagans and the surrounding nations around them. And they were to be sent into exile. And yet the Lord promised them future restoration. He promised to have mercy on them and to form them again as His people. And this will ultimately happen when Christ returns. The Lord said about Israel and Hosea, "I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people." Well, Peter borrows this language. He borrows these words from Hosea that were meant for the Jews, and he uses these words as an analogy for the Asia Minor Christians that he wrote to. And so Peter is primarily writing these words and applying them to Gentile Christians. And he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. These Gentile Christians, just as ourselves, did not deserve to be included into God's people. Well, Peter continues, says, once you had not received mercy, you lived in darkness, but now you have received mercy. And this is why you should live a different way. This is why you should live holy lives unto Christ. You've received mercy. Mercy received should utterly transform us, brethren. Mercy received is why you should shun a selfish lifestyle that is only concerned about advancing yourself and doing what pleases yourself. But instead, live a sacrificial, self-giving life for others in the Lord. Mercy received is why you should shun the pursuit of worldly goals, simple pleasures, but instead zealously pursue pleasure in Christ and in His things. Mercy received is why you should extol His excellencies to one another, and of course to the lost as well. He delivered you from eternal condemnation to mercy. You deserved hell for all of eternity. That's what we all deserve. But in love, the Lord had compassion on you. The Lord pitied you in your sinful, miserable state. In mercy, He withheld judgment. He showed you mercy. He forgave your sins. And He made you His people. Christian friend, does not God's mercy make you grateful? Brethren, we are indeed a privileged and a delivered people. Though we may be ridiculed and rejected by man, we've been chosen by God. We've been called to be a royal priesthood that serves God and serves the nations. We're a holy nation set apart to God, set apart to His purposes and purity, called to be separate from sin. We are God's own possession. We are His treasured possession, purchased to be enjoyed by Him. We are, as we're going to sing here in a moment, debtors to God's mercy. And so I want to urge us to not boast in ourselves, but to boast in the Lord, boast in His mercy, to praise Him and to proclaim His excellencies to all who hear. Let's bow for a word of prayer.